If you feel blessed today, you can be seated. If you don't feel blessed, we'll pray for you. During these next few weeks, I want to continue to share with you a series that I've entitled Pressing Forward. The greatest delight that I have in ministry is to see how many of you have just absolutely allowed God to change you and transform your life over these last 12 months. The greatest events have been the privilege of sitting back and allowing God to use me to help you to press forward, to trust Him more, to take Him at His word, to be obedient no matter what the cost. Some of you followed Him in baptism. Some of you have found out your ministry and you're willing to serve God. And each of you has pressed forward and you've changed in very significant ways. Now, I know the only people who like change are babies. The older you get, the more difficult it is for you and I to change, especially when it comes to God's changing our lives. Today, I want to look at a man in Scripture who changed, who pressed forward as he went through several stages in his life. And so today I want to look, if you have your Bible or your smartphone, turn to Genesis chapter 32. Because we're going to look at an incident in Jacob's life that illustrates the process God uses to change us. How have you changed in the last year by God? How has God changed you in the last year? Just think of it. Don't answer it this morning. How has God changed you in this last year? In this past month? Maybe even in this past week. And let me ask you this question. Can other people around you see the changes? Ken Sprackett of Belleville, Ontario, wrote in Reader's Digest, "My daughter usually dresses one of our four-year-old identical twin boys, one in red and the other in blue, so it's less confusing for the teacher and the classmates to tell them apart. One evening, though, Neil, who usually wears red, asked his mom at bath time, 'Do you know who I am when I'm naked?' The good news is that God knows you and who you are, whether you got your clothes on or not. Now let's look at one of life's experiences of Jacob and see how it teaches us about how God changes us. So today I want to look at four phases that God uses. Everyone has stages in life. In fact, as you study the development of a child to when the child becomes an adult, there are distinct phases that each person goes through. And as a believer, there are also some phases that we need to go through to experience God in new ways. And so this morning, I trust that the four things that I want to share with you are absolutely going to speak to you today. First of all, a crisis appears in Jacob's life. And that crisis is when we struggle with God. Every one of us has had one or more struggles with God. How many of you have ever struggled with God about something in your life? Put up your hand. All right, look around. Put your hand up. Leave your hand up. Look around. Hey, we've all done it, right? Lots of us. Well, let me give you a little background in regards to Jacob, in case you don't know who Jacob is. Jacob's father was Isaac, and Jacob's grandfather was Abraham. Quite a lineage. Back in those days, it was custom to have many wives, and he had several. He had Rachel, and he had Leah, and he had Bilhah, and he had Zilpah. I wonder what he did on Valentine's Day to keep them happy. He had a twin brother whose name was Esau, and he was a redhead. And at this point, it had been 20 years actually since he'd talked to Esau, because Jacob swindled Esau out of his inheritance, and they weren't on speaking terms. Jacob is literally in deep sheep with his father-in-law Laban as he's on the run. And he just gets, you know, he gets all squared away. And in chapter 6 verse 32, we hear that Esau is hot on the trail with a motley crew of 400 people. He prays to God and then sends hordes of animals and stages in front of him to seek to pacify his brother's anger or to at least lessen the damage that Esau would do when he finally got to him. That night he sent his two wives and his two maidservants and his 11 sons, and he takes them across the stream with all his possessions. Now pick up the narrative, it's in your notes there. Look at what it says. Then Jacob was left all alone in the camp, and a man came down and wrestled with him until dawn. When the man saw that he couldn't win the match, he struck Jacob's hip and knocked it out of joint at the socket. Here we see Jacob wanting to be alone. He's just sent everybody across the river, possibly to get alone, to cast all of his cares before God. It says he was alone. He wanted to be alone. And then a man came and picked a fight with him. And it wasn't any ordinary man. It was a direct representative of God. In fact, many believe it was the pre-incarnate Christ, meaning it was Jesus before he came to earth. This was a no-win situation, and the angel would not win, so he struck Jacob. Now, Jacob had a clear understanding of what was going on here, and he knew this was a messenger of God, and Jacob was always struggling with something or someone. He was a scrapper. I can't help but think that perhaps he was like that with God. He had beforehand wondered what God was doing in his life. And life has big questions for all of us. It says in Hosea chapter 12, verse 3, it says, before Jacob was born, he struggled with his brother. And when he became a man, he even fought with God. Folks, as I've watched many of you wrestle with God about deep issues, as I've preached about loving and forgiving and giving and living the Christian life, many of you have been faced with two major questions in your walk with God. These are not on your notes, but you might want to put these two questions down in your notes because it's true. The first one is, will you obey God? That's the first thing you have to come to grips with. When God has spoken to you through his word, will you obey him? Will you simply say yes to Jesus? That may be why Jesus said to his disciples when he held children in his arms that unless we become like a child, we cannot see the kingdom of God. For the most part, children will obey. Now, it does amaze me that they will obey everybody else but us. But for some of you, you're not obeying God in some area of your life. You know what it is. You are constantly being weighed down by the burden of walking in disobedience. And friends, you wonder why you're miserable. You wonder why you can't get it together spiritually. You wonder why you feel like you're wandering in the desert. You know why? You're fighting with God. You're wrestling with your Savior, and since he loves you so much, he will not leave peace in your heart until you make peace with him. If you want to seriously delight in God and see God using your life, then you have to be willing to obey what he says. And the second question is, will you trust God? Will you trust him? I think that feeds off the first question. Many times the reason why we don't want to obey God is because we don't trust him. Why is that? Because we're self-sufficient. We're too proud. You see, when you trust something else, you have to depend on them and not of your resources. That's why people can't delegate. When I work with companies, there's managers that can't delegate to save their life. You know why? Because they don't trust their people. They can't trust the pass card to someone else because that makes them out of control. And when I do it, at least it gets done right. Right? So when God has you backed into a corner and you're pressed in, really what God is saying is, let go and trust me to be in control. Can I say something this morning, folks? Will you give me permission to say something? I need your permission before I can say it. God is in control even when you think you're in control. So when a crisis comes, you have to say yes to those two questions, and then the second thing happens. You have to have a commitment where you refuse to quit. Jacob was so desperate to hear from God, he was in deep trouble, and somehow he knew this man he was fighting with had the ability to help him, and Jacob refused to quit. He wanted God's blessing on his life no matter what. In my ministry in Mississauga, things were very tough. And I knew that if the church didn't survive, then I couldn't provide for my family. So I got desperate. And in the 1990s, the government put out this huge call to hire air traffic controllers. And so one morning I sent in my resume. The odd thing that happened was that I got a letter back inviting me to take the test. So the day came and I thought to myself, I'm not going to do this. I know I'm supposed to be pastoring. Why would I waste my time and go and do this? And I heard this little voice, you will never know if I've closed the door unless you walk through it. So I went in and I found the place. There was about 150 other people who were waiting to take the test. And there were two parts to the test. The first part was you had to study for 20 minutes the principles that you needed to learn about air traffic controlling, about how high the, you know, how many miles the planes had to be separated when they were near each other, how close they could be. And I'll tell you what, I couldn't figure it out. And so, you know what I did? I just decided, I guessed. Because there were multiple answer questions. So what I did was I went through and I didn't have a clue. So I answered A, and then I answered B, and then I answered C, and then I answered D, and then I answered A, and then I answered C, B, and then I answered C. And I was probably done in half an hour. They gave us 2 hours to do it. I handed my test and I drove home, forgot all about it. At that point, I knew I was in the right career, perhaps just in the wrong church. So I made a commitment to give my church my very best, and I never thought about the test that I had just written. And then about several weeks later, I came back to the house, and I opened an envelope, and in it was my score. I missed by 2 questions. Trust me, you're a lot safer with me up here than up there. But I had to know what God wanted. And some of you do too. Jacob wanted God's hand upon his life. And so do I, and I know for many of you, so do you. Look what it says in verse 26 in your notes. Then the man said, "Let go, let me go, for it is dawn." But Jacob panted, "I won't let you go unless you bless me." See, God does not fix us instantly. Just because we have a crisis and then we choose to obey and trust God doesn't mean he will instantly make everything better. He wants to know whether or not we're willing to hang in there, to go for the long haul, to stick it out, to wait upon him, to put all the pieces together, to wait on God. I remember one of the highlights of my ministry in Windsor. It was my son Ryan and I went to the first Promise Keepers rally that was in Detroit. There was about 85,000 to 90,000 men and kids in this. It was a Silver Dome at that time. It's not even being used anymore in Detroit. And if I remember correctly, he was about 12 years old. And it was a thrill for me to have my son go with me to Promise Keepers. And I still remember one of the speakers talking about being a godly dad. And I recall saying amen to everything he said until he started messing with my life. And I got real quiet, and I hoped that Ryan wasn't listening. But he was. And at the end of the message, the speaker asked us to turn to our sons and asked if there was anything they didn't like about their fathers. I knew I was in trouble. So I got up enough courage to ask him, and surprisingly, he had an answer. You know, you could have taken a knife and thrust it through my heart, and it wouldn't have felt as deep and as painful as it was that morning to hear my son say, "Dad, here's something that you can work on." And I asked him to forgive me, and I prayed with him and made a commitment to him to be the best dad I could. He's never forgotten that day, and I've never forgotten that day. You see, many of us want to bail out way too early. And that's why I love this verse in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. It says, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time you will reap a harvest if you do not give up." Folks, the harvest is starting. But I believe the best is yet to come. And for you and I, we have to make the commitment to God. You see, commitment is the key. If you're still on the fence, I'm not sure whether I'm here or not, You're never going to experience all that God wants you to have. You see, commitment is the key. It's true for almost everything. A marriage will not enjoy all the blessings and the benefits unless there's a commitment. Your ministry is never going to experience God's potential until you make a commitment to keep on keeping on. Several years ago, I came across this statement that I've held on to for years. Listen to what it says. Until I'm committed, there's a hesitancy, a chance to draw back. But the moment I definitely commit myself, then God moves also. And a whole stream of events erupt. All manner of unforeseen incidences, meetings, persons, and material assistance, which I could never have dreamed of, come my way. They begin to flow toward me the moment I make a commitment. You see, if you're like me, you want a back door. You want a way of escape. You can't want a back door if you don't want to be all in. And what God's calling us to do is just what he called Jacob to do, was to go all in. And then there's a third phase. Then there's the confession, to admit that we are the problem. 5-year-old Stephen was roughly jerking a poodle's leash. Suddenly his fuming father appeared and asked, "Do you want to tell me how sorry you are?" Stephen said, "I don't know how much you saw." Look what it says in your notes. The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Jacob means deceiver and manipulator. Now, I've dedicated a lot of children to the Lord, and I don't very often hear the name Jacob. But Jacob was his own worst enemy. He was a deceiver. He swindled his fortune, family fortune, from his brother. He took advantage of his father's poor eyesight and dressed up like Esau, who was hairy and smelled like a farmer. And he sold his birthright. Go back to Genesis chapter 27 to read all the story. Can I tell you that the longer you wrestle with God, the more you have to realize that you are the problem? You see, Jacob wanted to be blessed. And Jacob wanted to have things different than they were. But God said, in order for this to happen, you need to confess that you are the problem. You need to change. There needs to be a transformation in your life, a deep internal change. You see, the problem with most people is that we only want cosmetic changes, not character changes. As Emerson said, people are always getting ready to live, but never living. Let me give you a list of cosmetic changes that people make. We change our talking instead of our thinking. We change our bylaws instead of our beliefs. We change our environment instead of our expectations. We change our appearance instead of our attitude. We change our business instead of our behavior. We change our portfolio instead of our performance. I distinctly remember coming to a crossroads in my ministry in 1991. This weekend, over 3,000 people are assembling in Orlando with the John Maxwell and John Maxwell Company. And some people go, "Why are you so committed to John Maxwell?" I'm going to tell you a story, and I think you'll understand. Everybody was going to a John Maxwell conference at that time, and I thought it would be a good thing, so I signed up for it when he was going to be in Toronto. And so it was going to be held at the Salvation Army headquarters located downtown Toronto near the Eaton Center. And so I took the GO train from Mississauga. It's quite a trip down from Mississauga to downtown. And the first day went well. He had some really good stuff. And I got back to Mississauga on time, got back to my GO train to get back home. Got up the next day and became a commuter. It was actually quite an experience. The next day, I eagerly anticipated the teaching time. And about a half an hour before the last session, he closed his notes. And then he started to meddle with my life. And many others too, by the way. The bottom line was, he said this. He said, "The real issue is not how you pastor the church. The real issue is you, the pastor." I didn't like where he was going. Then he said, "I want to end this session by encouraging you to do business with God." Friends, I can honestly tell you there have been only two times where I have had my heart almost pound out of my chest. The evening before I walk down the aisle to give my life to Jesus. And this afternoon, I knew I needed to do business with God before he was done giving the invitation. I was already at the front, pouring out my broken heart to God in confession. Needless to say, I missed my train going home. So I didn't get back to the house at 5:30. I got back to the house at 8:30. And I quickly ran down to my office and I wrote these words in my journal. I said, remember this day, I will never be the same again. It was a defining moment for me. If you want God to use you, if you want to press forward in a new way, then you need to be prepared to take ownership of being the problem. You see, Jacob could no longer manipulate God and enjoy God's blessings, and neither can you, and neither can I. Your name may not be Jacob, but you're the problem. Turn to your neighbor and say, you're the problem. Now turn back to them and say, and you're a bigger problem. You're the one who is holding back. You're the one who's not letting go of your life and letting God have the reins. The choice is yours. Dr. Frederick Flack in his book Choices said this, most people can look back over the years and identify a time and a place at which their lives changed significantly. Whether by accident or design, these are the moments when, because of a readiness within us and a collaboration of events occurring around us, we are forced to seriously reappraise ourselves and the conditions under which we live and to make certain choices that will affect the rest of our lives. And we are never too old for that to happen. So let me review the first phase. Is a crisis where we struggle with God. The second one is a commitment when we refuse to quit. Thirdly, we recognize that we are the problem. And fourthly, then there's a conversion where we are given a new identity. The wonderful thing that is when we admit that we are the problem and we choose to become like Christ, he gives us a new identity. Know what happened to Jacob. Look at what it says in your notes. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob. Your name's no longer deceiver and manipulator. It's Israel. And then he blessed him there, and Jacob called the place Peniel, because it's because I saw God face to face. Let me look at a couple things. Israel means peace with God, by the way. What was the blessing that God was going to give Jacob? Have you ever heard of the 12 tribes of Israel? They're all named after his 12 sons. Out of the tribe of Judah came the Messiah. God blessed him with the Savior as one of his descendants. This was probably not even in Jacob's thought life. It wasn't one of his wildest dreams. You see, when God gives you a new identity in him, you have no idea how or in what way God is going to use you when you make yourself available to God. As Cheryl and I prayed this morning, we put our hands in the hands of God and we trust him to lead us day by day. And he called the place Peniel, which means the face of God, for that was where he met God face to face, it says. This is proof that he wrestled with God. He wrestled with Jesus Christ. Friend, when you encounter God face to face, you are never the same again. And for some of you, you've encountered God face to face when a loved one died. God didn't leave you alone. He just never left you the same. Look at verse 31. And the sun rose as Jacob left Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Remember his hip? According to verse 25, the man knocked it out of the socket. Do you think that Jacob was ashamed of how he walked from then on? Do you think that limp was a sign of his weakness? Oh, it wasn't a sign of his weakness. It was a sign of his strength. Why was it a sign of Jacob's strength? What did this limp represent in his life? What did it do for him? A couple of things. Number one, it stopped him from running. It stopped him from running away ahead of God's plans. It made him realize that he could trust his God to lead, to guide, to provide, and to protect him. You see, one of the biggest problems in our lives is that we don't take the time to be still before God and know that he is God and that we are not God. The encounter with God changed his identity, but the limp helped him change his behavior. You might want to write that down. The encounter with God changed his identity, but the limp helped him change his behavior because he could not run without pain. You cannot walk in disobedience to God without pain. It was a quick reminder that he could not go back to his old ways and experience the blessings of God. The second thing, it was a daily reminder to be dependent upon God. Every day he would get up and take a step realizing his life, his well-being, his blessings were solely dependent on the power of God in his life. The limp kept him from walking in pride. The limp kept him from thinking he was the reason for the success in his ministry. The limp kept him from becoming filled with his own self-sufficiency. The limp reminded him of the gift of God in his life. Do you look back on the limp in your life and regret it, or do you rejoice in it? Remember the Maxwell seminar where I met God? That was in April of 91. Things didn't get any better in that small church. In fact, things got progressively worse. In the spring of 92, the district superintendent knew that we were looking at another ministry because I was done. Told you the story about the Easter morning. And he came to meet with the people to assess the ministry. And when the DS divulged that we were going to be leaving and going to another church, a man stood up and said, "If he's bailing, we're bailing. I make a motion that we close the church tonight." Before we knew it, there was a seconder and the motion passed and the church ceased to exist. It was like a death in our lives. Later that summer, we moved to Windsor, and 2 weeks after I arrived, I was the only pastor left on staff. When I candidated, there were two others. And so the DS asked me to preach while the church put together a search team to find a new pastor. I didn't want to be a pastor, a senior pastor. I'd been the number one guy, and I'd had enough. I had enough pain in my life that I thought I could bear, and I told the elders, "I'll preach. You find the pastor." And I just pulled out the series that I'd used to close the previous church to start in the new church, because I spent every day counseling people because of what had happened in the church with their pastor. That was the beginning of my transitional ministry. I just didn't even know it. I remember driving home one Sunday after church. I think it was the end of September, maybe the beginning of October. Totally amazed what God was doing, because at the end of the services, I would absolutely open the altar up and people would just come in droves and make their lives right with God. And I was just marveling at what God was doing. And I was trying to put together the past failure of that little small church where I preached that sermon, that same sermon. That killed the church. And I tried to compare that with what God was doing that morning. And I remember thinking, I don't get it. How is it that the same sermons that made a church decide to close was now making people decide to open up to God? It didn't make sense. I didn't know what the difference was. And then I heard a voice say, "Because you're not the same man." There's not been a day in my last 20 years where I have not reflected on my life and my ministry in Mississauga. That is my limp. What's yours? What is it from your past that keeps you from running ahead of God? What is it in your past that is a daily reminder of you need to totally depend upon God and not yourself? Folks, don't waste your pain. I understand what Paul said when he said, if anyone belongs to Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have gone. Everything is made new. God does his deepest work when we change our image of ourselves. For Jacob, God gifted him with the opportunity to become face-to-face with God, and as a result, it allowed Jacob to come face-to-face with whom he really was. But better still, it gave him a glimpse of what God wanted him to be. So in the bottom of your outline this morning, there are a few questions that we're not going to take a lot of time to look at, but I want you to think about them, maybe even today, sometime this weekend. In what areas are you struggling with God? In what areas have you felt like giving up? What do you need to admit about yourself? And will you let God give you a new identity? Today you can meet God in a new way. You can acknowledge your crisis. You can make a decision to commit. You can admit that you're the problem and ask God to give you a fresh start. Will you do it? I hope so. I pray so. Let's pray together. Let's bow our heads.